We're going to cover a lot of real estate this morning. The more I worked through this passage and dealt with its subject matter and the way that it's laid out, the more I realized that if I broke it up, we'd miss the impact of the conversation, the way it unfolds in the passage. So we're going to cover 14:1 through 15:13 now. And I do have my watch running, so it doesn't mean we'll be here till 3 o'clock, but it does mean we'll need to listen together. There is an old poem. I'm sure I've recited it before. It's extremely accurate, and it goes like this. To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, that's another story. That's true. We just sang that song, "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love." But how different does our love have to be that the world would know we're Christians by virtue of it rather than just other people who love? Now, Hitler loved his dog. That doesn't mean that anybody could tell he was a Christian. Just generic love isn't the deal. There's got to be something more. And in fact, this passage is going to call us to it. And I wrote to somebody in an email, I think it might have been to, oh, it was to a friend of mine last night as I was responding to one that they had sent me. And I said, this is what I call an equal opportunity offender sermon. Because we're going to step on everybody's toes this morning. Because this is what the gospel means when it's lived out. So, as you know, we've come to this section of 12:1 through 15:13, and it's one chunk, and it is a section all of application from the first 11 chapters. We go through all of this theology about justification by faith, but then we've got to come to, well, what does that mean in the way we live with each other? Because if it doesn't change life, something's horribly wrong. If Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, he came to destroy them on every level. And that includes how we interact with one another, how we deal with one another. So in 12:3 through 8, we looked at the fact that the justified man is going to enter into a life of mutual service with the others who are justified by grace through faith. And in 9 through 21, that's going to show itself in genuine love, both toward God and man. And in 13:1 through 7, that it's going to mean engaged coexistence with the world, not isolationism. And in 13:8 through 10, that we learn to live on the principle of love over law. And then last time, in 11 through 14, that also means living in practical anticipation of Christ's return. We put some feet on that. And now we enter into this section of 14:1 through 15:13, and we could title this, Living Together in Non-Judgmental Honor. And this is a tough one. Because what it means is, this is what it means to live together in the church. And we do live together in the church. But I've got to say, I think this is an extremely timely place in our study for us as a congregation. As we examine ourselves and where we go and where we grow and what that's supposed to look like. Because it's a problem living with each other in the church. It's why churches are often fragmented. Why we'd rather kind of dwell by ourselves. We'll come together and worship on Sunday, but that's going to be it. Because we've got too many things that divide us. And Paul's going to say, you know what? You can't live there. Justification's going to require you to go beyond that. It's funny the way things work. I did not know that York was going to have the drums on the platform this morning. I thought, oh man, that's new for me. Now I'm living in conflict. I'm living in conflict because on one hand, I'm a drummer and I'm saying, I want to sit down and do that. The other side, this is foreign to us as a group. How do we work through those things and work through them properly, biblically, lovingly? That's a question. So I came in this morning without a tie on. Some are going to say, were you just trying to break the mold? No, my wife's away and I forgot to get my white shirts washed. And so when I got up this morning, last minute, I said, ooh, I got to wear something. I'm going to wear this. It was funny because Hod came in the morning service. He was dressed exactly like this. And I said, we're just going to tell them they didn't get the memo. And we did, that everybody was supposed to be like this. As we work through this passage, I didn't give you there's a four-part outline. I'm going to give it to you just quickly, but we're not going to follow it because it's only general. But it may help because there's a number of things I need to do to preface the passage so that we really unpack it the way it is here in its totality. So in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14, we're going to deal with the issue of welcoming and receiving those who differ. Welcoming and receiving those who differ. Secondly, in 14:4 through 14:13, the focus is going to be on weak Christians. Matter of fact, Paul's going to bifurcate the church between weak Christians and strong Christians, and I'm actually going to make you do that this morning. We're going to force one another into that. The truth is that all of us are at times given the issue either on the strong side or on the weak side. But he's going to show us how that functions in a moment. In 14:13 through 15:1, the main focus is going to be on the strong. He's going to address the weak first and then the strong. And then in 15:2, really 15:3 through 15:13, the focus is going to be on Christ, which is where all of this has to rest. What I want you to know ahead of time as we plow into this is that the sin of neither group here is located in the choices or activities that are examined. It's not what each group was doing or not doing. The sin in the passage is about the attitudes of the heart toward one another. And this is where it's going to hit us. And where as a church, as a congregation, as ECF, we're going to have to wrestle through some of this and what it looks like. And I'm actually going to raise more questions today than I'm going to answer. Blessed be the tie that binds. We're going to let the scripture speak for itself there. Let me start off then by noting that as he addresses weak Christians, those who are weak in the faith, as he mentions it in verse 1, weakness tends, doesn't necessarily make it, but it tends toward Pharisaism. Because weakness results in judging other Christians. We're going to see that unfold in the language of the passage. But that for those who are the strong Christians, strength tends, doesn't have to, but it tends toward arrogance and therefore a dismissal of other Christians, especially weak ones. Weak Christians judge strong Christians, and strong Christians dismiss weak Christians. And he's going to say, we're not allowed to do either one of those. No doubt this is couched in the fact that there was a Gentile-Jewish tension in the church there, especially over the three issues that he raises here, or the three examples that he's going to couch all this in. But we can expand that and look at it pretty carefully. Now, let me tell you why I mentioned the weak the way I do, because you've got three sightings here, and then the strong in comparison to them. Notice verse 1. As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything. Now, there's going to be an issue here about eating certain things. Notice it doesn't say he can eat everything. It means he can eat anything. In other words, we're not supposed to eat everything in sight, but we can sample all that's there. While the weak person eats only vegetables. What's the issue with the weak Christian? They've got a scruple over not eating certain things. That's their issue. Now, it doesn't say they're sinful in that. But it comes down and tells us, let not the one who eats, that would be the one who can eat anything, despise or treat lightly or disdain the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment. There's those two dynamics that we can do with one another on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. The weak person is the one who eats only vegetables. He's the one who has a scruple about certain things. Now, those scruples are going to come up in three areas in this passage. Now, for the Jew, it would have meant eating meat in a Gentile community when they didn't know if it was prepared by kosher means. They would have had a scruple about that. They still have the Mosaic law. And what do they do with those dietary concerns? This is the way they were raised. And God gave it, and it has to be taken seriously. So what do I do with that? But the Gentile believer says, doesn't bother me. I can have a bacon double cheeseburger. Matter of fact, I might have one after the service this morning. Just proving my Gentileness. But the other one says, I can eat that. It's not a problem by me, whether it's kosher. The second, in verse 5, some esteem one day as better than others. They've got a scruple over a Sabbath day versus worship on any day. The other esteems all days alike. It's the weak one who says, I've got a scruple about it can only be one day. And the strong one says, not an issue for me. I can worship on any day. All the days are alike. And then the third one, it comes all the way down to verse 21, in the drinking of wine. One has a scruple and says, I can't drink wine. For the Jew in this context probably meant because wine was poured out as a libation to false gods before it was sold in the marketplace. And so they didn't want to have that connotation, but the Gentile believers said, doesn't bother me. And the issue here isn't over alcohol content, it's over whether or not this is proper for a Christian to do. And what's really difficult in all of this, and we're going to find this true as we work through every one of these different things, is that each one could make their case biblically. So what do you do with that? I've got a person who can sit down and make their case biblically. But this is going to spill over into other areas. How about King James only? Got a scruple about that. Can only use the King James Bible? Other people say I can use different translations. I've got a conviction about that. I bring that to the table. The other person says, I don't have that same conviction. What do you do in a church? Dancing. Drums on the platform. Choruses. Hymns. It's one area that's always a hot button, isn't it? It's a tough one. How about tattoos? Got a scruple about that? Some people don't. What do we do in the church? How do we interact with each other when one has a strong position? Don't put those markings on your body, says the Old Testament. And the other side says, hey, that was an old covenant thing. Doesn't bother me. And so I've got Soli Deo Gloria tattooed on my chest. What do you do with that? How about Harry Potter? Some kids can read Harry Potter. Some kids can't. My mom says, if I read that, I'm going to hell. My dad says, it's fiction. Treat it like fiction. What do? We got a church here. We got a family to be a part of. We have to walk through that. Roles of women. Can they wear slacks? Can they work outside the home? Can they contribute in the congregation? Where's that go? Some's got scruples in one way, some doesn't. Makeup, reading fiction, movies, TV, you name it. We're going to be across the board on those. And on some of these, you're going to say, that's my scruple. I have a strong conviction about this, and I can build a biblical case for it. And the other person is going to say, I don't have a scruple about that. I'm okay with that. But we got to live together as a church, as a family. And so Paul says, these are the realities of life. How are we going to do that as justified people? What's that going to look like when the rubber meets the road? So let's look at the first three verses, and let me point out just a couple of quick things as we open it up. First, verse 1, as for the one who is weak, and there's a key phrase here, in the faith. Both of these groups are in the faith. They're both believers, but they've got an issue over something. And as for the one who's weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now, that really comes out of the gate talking to the strong believer. All right? Because the one who's weak is who's being considered. So strong believer, for the one who's weak in the faith, you welcome him into the congregation. but not to quarrel over opinions. Receive the weak, but not with an eye toward changing their views. Sometimes we do that in the church. We'll bring the other person in, but really our agenda is we're going to get them switched around to our point of view. Just don't do that. Don't do that. Second, now the address is to both. And actually, I told him in the first service what I had considered doing in order to really get the dynamic of how this passage works. I was going to have a chair up here, one on either side, and I was going to get a volunteer. And I was going to call one the strong believer and one the weak believer, because the conversation in the passage goes back and forth. Sometimes he's talking to the strong, sometimes to the weak, sometimes to both. I'm not going to do that. What I'm doing is going to make it more uncomfortable. You're the strong guys. This side of the church, you're strong believers. This side, you're weak believers. So this side, they don't have a whole lot of scruples about anything. They are going to drink wine with their bacon double cheeseburger on Sunday. And this group over here, you're scared to death. You know lightning's going to strike if they do that, right? Because you can't do that. So you're going to drink water on Saturday, and you're going to make sure there's no cheese and bacon on that burger. Right? You're the weak guys. So that's where you are. Now there is an underlying current in that, isn't it? The word weak is a pejorative. The idea is somewhere along the line you should be getting stronger. But the truth is we're all at different places. And so we've got to grow through that. We're going to grow over time. And we're going to figure out how that works with each other. So you weak guys, you strong guys. All right. Now, in the first service, they took it way too seriously. So when I was really dealing with the strong people, they were starting to feel real, oh, no, no, not us. All right. Don't take it too seriously. It's just an example. You're probably on either side of this at a different time. Verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person with a scruple about certain things, eats only vegetables. Different Christians have different convictions about different things. That's okay. It's perfectly all right. No need for division there. And as I said already, with all three of these and with many others, each side can build a biblical case. I've got friends who I love and who preach and teach much better than I do, who will really build a strong case for why you should consider those dietary laws. Maybe it's healthier not to eat pork, and that's why God said so. You shouldn't do it. Because it takes 3 days for it to get through your digestive system or whatever the arguments are, and all sorts of different things. I don't know. They'll build that case. And I've got others who say, wait a minute. Mark 7, we just had it read. Jesus declared all foods clean. I can eat anything. Doesn't matter in the least. I've got friends who will build a strong case for why you should never take a sip of wine. Because that is sin. That's their personal conviction. I've got others who just, what's the deal? Jesus turned the water into wine. So, but then the guy over here is going to say, yeah, but I can prove to you it was non-alcoholic wine. Like that's on the page somewhere. Right? But they'll build the case. And the other one says, we just had this debate in our pastor's group. We've got three guys that are very strong Sabbatarians. And they built their case for 2 months on why the Sabbath is still intact and why it works. And a whole other group of guys, I won't tell you which side I was on, but it was over here. And we built the case that no, there is no Sabbath in the New Testament. That's not what we're bound to. Some of you are on either side of those issues. Right here in this group right now. And you, what do we do with that? Especially when you can both build a biblical case. So he addresses the strong in verse 1 to receive. And in verse 2, notes that one believes he can eat anything and the weak person eats only vegetables. But in verse 3, he then brings out this controlling dynamic that carries throughout the rest of the passage. So let not the one who eats... That's the strong Christian, you strong guys. You guys who can eat anything, let me tell you what you cannot do. Don't get an attitude that the weaker guy is spiritually inferior. Okay? Do not despise the one who abstains. That's their choice, and they've made it before God. So it's okay. And... you weak people, you folks over here who can't drink that wine, Let me tell you about the folks over here. Do not pass judgment on them. It is not true that they have a spiritual problem that you have to fix. You leave them alone. All right? So, you weak guys, you strong guys, don't think they're silly. And you weak guys, don't think that they're just going to hell because they don't agree with your position. Okay? That's where he is. That's frightening, isn't it? We're probably going to have to end up actually loving each other, which is just really the scariest thing of all. So, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Why not? For God has welcomed him. Have they been received in Christ? Are they born again? Okay. God has welcomed him. Now, he's going to focus mainly, he's going to talk mainly to the weak group over here for just a moment. Although he's going to hit some things on both sides of the fence, but he's going to make his main comments to the weak group, and then he's going to come back and address the strong group. Because it's the weak who pass judgment, the one who abstains in verse 3. So he picks up on that theme in verse 4. So who are you then to pass judgment on the servant of another? Who are you to do that? It is before their own master that they stand or fall. So the first point in verse 4 is, they don't answer to you. Weak people, the strong people don't answer to you. You may have a conviction about it. It may be a solid conviction, a biblical conviction, but the other guy does not answer to you. So don't make him answer to you. Don't judge him. Secondly, notice, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. This is the problem with us. We love the language of the slippery slope. All right? Doggone it, there's drums there. I'll bet you they're going to go out and drink beer this afternoon and cuss. That's the slippery slope. You're on your way. That's not true. Decisions are going to have to be made. People have to work through those things. But we just love to throw out the slippery slope thing instantly. Anytime somebody violates one of our scruples. He says, tell you what, don't go there. God's able to make them stand. There's lots of people who continue to serve Christ who don't agree with your particular view. Second half, letter B, God upholds many who do not share your convictions. It's true. So, you weak guys, take it easy. Sky and I have a statement. We've shortened it now with each other to just L-I-G, which means let it go. Just let it go. We're going to disagree on something here. Let's let it go. Now, 5 through 8, one person esteems one day as better than another. That's you weak guys. You like the Sabbath a lot. And you've got good biblical basis for it, don't you? While another esteems all days alike. You strong people, what troublemakers you are. You don't have that. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. You need to make up your mind about the issue and be convinced about where you stand on it. What you do with that's another story. Because notice what he says in verse 6. You see, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who's weak says, I want to set that day apart because I want to honor Christ. I want to follow the word as I understand it best. And the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. And the one who eats, you strong guy, you eat in honor of the Lord. You say, hey, Christ has come and he's died. And tell you what, he's made all foods clean and I want to live under the new covenant. Like, that's really the reality. Because that's where I live. I want to do this as unto him and not come under some sort of a legalistic structure at all. Although it doesn't have to be legalistic. This is matter. He never makes the charge of legalism in this passage. It's always about individuals who are in the body already. Legalism has to do with justification. These are people that are already justified, but they're differing over how certain issues affect them and the church. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. Both groups are trying to serve God in this thing. They're not trying to exit what Scripture calls for. Both groups are trying to say, I want to understand this scripturally and carry it out scripturally and honor God in it. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Letter C. Each of us must make our decisions in light of honoring Christ. That's the issue. It's this honoring to Christ. And your neighbor may disagree with you. But you've got to be convinced from Scripture for you that's where you are. You say, oh man, this is opening a lot of Pandora's boxes. That's okay. Keep your keys in your pockets. You don't have to lock them. That's what the Holy Spirit's for. And then verse 9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Each of us has to make our decisions in light of both the present and eternity. I mean, how I'm living now, I make my decisions based on, am I going to stand before the throne of God and be able to give an answer in clear conscience that I believed I was following his word and honoring him in it? And weak guys, you're going to have to do that. Strong guys, you're going to have to do that. Make our decisions, but especially the weak right here. And then in 10 through 12, so why do you pass judgment on your brother? Seeing that's the case, that each one's going to give an account and they are going to answer to their own master, well then why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you strong guys, why do you despise your brothers? For the truth is, we will all, weak and strong, stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess. So then each one will give an account of himself to God. So in 10 through 12, letter E, we will each give a personal account to God. Trust me, God will know how to judge it on that day. That's why you don't have to do it now. Because he will. And so verse 13, which is one of those swing verses we've become so familiar with in the letter to the Romans, is going to apply to both groups again. It's both the closing off of this section and the beginning of the next. So therefore, verse 13, conclusion, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. You weak guys, cut it out. Stop passing judgment on your brother who has certain liberties, even though it's against your scruples. Don't pass judgment on them. They stand or fall before the Lord, and if they're saved and they're trying to honor the Lord in that, you cut them some slack. But rather, and if you want letter F, it is just so stop judging, and instead determine not to place a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Now that phrase is to both. Do you realize that you weak guys can put a hindrance in front of the strong guys? You can make them, you can force your weakness in a way to try and make them bow to your scruple. Don't you do that. Do not bind their consciences by your convictions. Only one person gets to say what's sin. God. You and I don't. Now what may bind our own conscience before the Lord, and we want to honor him in those things, is one thing, but we dare not bring those to bear on other people. Some folks have argued at times, my own leadership in the church, that I do not make enough of my own positions known. Right. Nor will I. That's not my job. My job is not to guide you by my convictions, but to help you understand the Word of God so that you're guided by that. And you're going to have to sort through the issues. So I'm not going to tell you where I stand on a lot of things. Nor should I. It's irrelevant. It's where you've got to go to the Word and search it out and know it for yourself and then make sure, especially you weaker guys and all you over here, you really are the weaker bunch. You weaker guys over here, you make sure you don't judge those guys over there. But you strong people, You know, the word hindrance there is an interesting word. In the Greek, it's the word scandalon. It's. Have you ever seen a trap? When you were a little kid, did you make one of those traps for a squirrel where you had a box and it had a stick down and then there was something tied to it inside? And if the squirrel went in and ate the bait and knocked the stick out, then the scandalon is the stick. Don't set a trap, you weak people. Don't set a trap for them by putting a stick out with, you know, if they trip that, man, they're trapped. They're now to be judged. Don't do that. And you strong people, you're good strong people. You can eat anything, you can worship on any day, suck down wine with the best of them. Let me tell you, don't put a hindrance, don't put a stumbling block in front of your weak brother, a place where they may be tempted to violate their conscience because you have liberty. Don't do that. That's unloving. You leave their consciences alone before God, and don't rub their noses in your freedom. It's a very dangerous place to be. Matter of fact, he's going to address that more strongly in just a second. We're not to bind another's conscience by our convictions. Now he's going to shift a little bit and move to the strong, picking up in verse 13 again. As I said, it formed the end of the first part, now it forms the beginning of the second. So, with the same idea, letter A, decide never to place a stumbling block before another. That's how I'm to sort through these issues. Not whether or not they agree with my view on it, but that I do not cause them to violate their conscience based on what I'm doing. I don't entice them to do that. We'll pick it up in verse 14. Verse 14. You see, Paul's speaking as a Jew and a strong one. Says, now I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. This is the activities here that are the problem. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. So listen, your weaker brother or sister over here, they got a real problem with you drinking wine or not meeting on the Sabbath or what that goes. I'm persuaded that nothing in itself is unclean. But it's unclean for them because they think it's unclean. Their consciences before God see it that way. So don't force them to violate that. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Don't let your liberty, letter B, tempt another against their conscience. And don't rub their noses in it. It's very destructive. Very destructive. You never want to force someone else to go against their conscience, because they have to answer before God regarding that. I had an occasion a few years ago to be in a meeting. In this meeting were an awful lot of people who were muckety-mucks, and if I were to name the national ministries that all of these either head up or are connected with, you would recognize the names across the board. Whole group of them. People that you read and listen to and love. And we're at this meeting, and after the meeting is over, there was a gal there who came up to me, and she said, you know, this has just been such a wonderful time of fellowship tonight, wonderful time of things of the Lord. We want to continue this conversation about the ministry and what the Lord can do. And we're going to get together at a cigar bar around the corner. So you're invited to come. Cigar bar. I got a scruple. They didn't have those scruples. What do we do? What do we do? How do we view each other? Do I now suddenly, as the weaker brother with a scruple, say, I judge them as being spiritually inferior? Or do they, as not having a scruple, stronger brothers, look at me and say, what a lightweight. He hasn't worked his way through that yet. This is why we like dead heroes. Because none of us have to think today when we read something in Spurgeon that on Sunday night he went home and had a brandy and a cigar. And smoked it to the glory of God. Because we'd have scruples. And he wouldn't. It's tough, isn't it? This is where we want to live. We want to cut it black and white and make it work for everybody. And that isn't the way it works. That's not the way it works. Now again, not where things are directly spoken of as sin in the Scripture, but where we say, well, I've extrapolated, not come to a biblical position on it, and it is, and doggone it, I'm going to bind your conscience with it. No, no, you're not. No, you're not. But you, with you've worked through it, and you're okay with it. Don't destroy them. And he tells you why, really, in 17 through 19. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Your freedom to eat or not eat is not what the kingdom's about. Jesus didn't die so that you can eat a double bacon cheeseburger or drink wine. That isn't why he died. He died for much higher things. It's true that that comes along with it, but don't live there. It's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom's not about personal liberty and things, letter C. It's in acting rightly. Righteously toward one another, and promoting peace with them, and living in mutual joy, and sharing the same spirit of love. That's what the kingdom's about. And so, in 20 and 21, he comes back and gets us again. But in 18, notice what he says. You see, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Are you pursuing righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit within the body of Christ? That's acceptable. Scruples aren't the issue. So take them off the table. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. How can I minister to this person? Not how can I get them to change their point of view. If that's your agenda, it's the wrong agenda. To build them in Christ is the right agenda. See? Oh, how we focus on the stuff. And bring our personal convictions to the plate as though that's going to rule anything. So verse 20 and 21. So for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Let me reduce that to letter D. Don't tempt the weak. If that's their scruple, let them have their scruple. It's not your job to talk them out of it. Let it be. Wouldn't y'all rather we just set down the rules? Wouldn't that be easier? I can go back this afternoon and I'll draw up the list and I'll tell you what's acceptable and what isn't. And it will never be righteousness. And it won't be love. But don't we do it with each other? In this very church. This very group. One group thinking the others are spiritual lightweights because they don't see it the way I do. And I've got a biblical reason. The other group saying, oh, they're on the road to perdition. Because they don't see it the way I do. And I've got a biblical reason. Verse 22 and 23, it's fascinating. Neither group is to concede to the other in this. Instead, we're to love each other. Look at 22. You see, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Don't give up your position. You keep it. You stay there. Don't suddenly throw it out the door. Don't let somebody else's conscience bind yours. But blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Letter E, don't let go of your liberty before God. Whoever doubts, you see, is condemned if he eats. If he thinks it's sin, it will be sin for him because it violates his conscience. So, whoever doubts is condemned if he eats. You don't want to entice someone to act against their conscience because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So his concluding thought in 15:1, which sums up the words to the strong in that way, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Love supersedes liberty. It's not whether or not I have the freedom to do it. But notice, it's not just because the other person doesn't like it. You see this in the ministry of Christ, don't you, all the way through? Where whenever there was a tradition and they tried to bind his conscience by the tradition, he openly said, no, I'm not going there. You didn't wash your hands before you ate with us. Tough noogies. You healed on the Sabbath.
Yeah,
and? He was not going to be bound by that. Now, he was under the law perfectly for our benefit, but he was not about to be bound by their consciences, by their scruples. And yet, he did maintain a proper place in all things before the Lord. So, it's not, you weak guys. Sometimes people like the weak position because that gives you power over the others. They have to bear with you. So you get to say, well, my scruple is, it's the Sabbath. I'm sorry, it's your scruple. But the scruple isn't what rules. I'm not going to force you to sin against your conscience, but I'm not going to yield up all that either. Just like the Savior. That's where we've got to go. Some of you have very strong opinions about all sorts of things that go on both inside and outside the church and with other people sitting in these pews. You weak guys, don't you judge them. You strong guys, don't dismiss them. They're wrestling through that issue. You take their problem with it seriously. But don't let it bind your conscience either. Love supersedes liberty. Well then, he draws this down to two major pictures of Christ. And if I can, again, verse 2 just says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. That's what we're after, is to build up one another in Christ, not to win people to our positions on various areas of personal conviction. Oh, it would be so much easier if we could just do that, wouldn't it? Just be open season on everybody? Now, that's not love in the church. That's not love in the church. Now, let's see how that worked out in Christ. This is the supernatural kind of love. This is how it works. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore welcome one another. Strong guys, welcome the weak. Weak guys, welcome the strong guys. You're not allowed to spin off and form little groups based on personal scruples. It's not allowed. Christian love requires something higher from us. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Have they been received by Christ in justification? Then they are your brother or sister. Welcome them. Strong, weak, both of you. Okay? Now let's unpack just a little of that. Isn't it interesting that what he cites in verse 3 is Psalm 69? I'll tell you why that's an interesting passage. Because where it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, that's a messianic psalm where he says, the reproaches of God the Father I have suffered. How does that work? The principle is simple. Christ's love willfully takes on the pain of association with one another. And that's what love in the church looks like. We willfully take on the pain of bumping up against each other, struggling with each other, wrestling with each other. We willfully do it. We bear the sting of weaker and stronger brothers and sisters. And sometimes that's hard. But that was written for our admonition. He says it right there. That's what it was given to us for. Both of us will endure the pain of being associated with God and one another in this fallen world. For whatever was written, he says, verse 4 again, in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance, guess what? Life in the body of Christ in love is going to require endurance. If right now what you're saying is, I don't want to listen to this, I want to get up and run out and let those people be nuts, then you're unwilling to endure. Just put it where it is. That's the passage. You got to wrestle with it. Got to take it. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony. The God of endurance. Why would he insert that? Because God has to endure us. You think he agrees with everything you think? You think God's position on every issue is exactly the same as yours? Or does he abide you? Does he endure you? I mean, I know he doesn't agree with everything I think. I send him my notes, and he sends them back, all marked up. Things blacked out. No, we never think completely as he does. We'd like to. But that isn't where we live. But he doesn't throw us out. He doesn't separate from us. He doesn't hold us at arm's length. He still ministers to us by his Spirit so that we'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of him and come to a better place. But he endures us and encourages us. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. He lives in harmony with us. The thing about harmony, which is just so great, is that harmony means we don't all have to sing the melody. But we still all end up with one voice communicating one thing. But we may sing an entirely different string of notes. Do they harmonize? Isn't that wonderful? They do harmonize. We just had that up here, didn't we? We had York singing lead, and we had Mark singing one part, and Sarah singing another part, but it was all one. Comes out as a unit. And that's what he wants in the body of Christ. If you're trying to get everybody to be your color, you've messed it up. We harmonize together. And opposite ends of the spectrum are really different. Blue light and yellow light, wow, miles apart. In perfect harmony when they're both through Christ, the mediator. And pure white light coming out the other side. The strong are going to come from one viewpoint, the weak are going to come from another, but if both are seeking to honor God in Christ, we can harmonize. We'll find that place. It's our job to find that place. And then a second appeal to Christ in this. Verse 8, which really opens up a whole other section, but for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. He came as a Jew to meet the Jews. And isn't the only thing he was doing. And in order to that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So he didn't come to make the Gentiles Jews, and he didn't come to make the Jews Gentiles. He came to reach both. He didn't come to make you weak guys strong necessarily, or you strong guys weak, but to reach you both. And so he heaps what the Jews would call stringing pearls together, heaps on a series of verses that confirm the reach to the Gentiles. Therefore, I will sing your name among the Gentiles. And verse 10, and rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And you see it ratcheting up, don't you? One group praising, and then the Gentiles by themselves, and then praising with his people, the Jews, and then praising with all sorts of peoples in verse 11. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles hope. And so may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Jesus lived under the law to reach the Jew, but refused to be bound by tradition, and then abolished the law that he might reach and include the Gentile. He did both. This is the extent to which his love accommodated him to both groups. And it's what we're required to do in our love, is accommodate both groups. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul emphasizes the very same thought. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. And to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law. He said, when I was ministering to Jewish people, I didn't go into the synagogue with a bacon double cheeseburger in my hands. I went in as a Jew so that I could reach them and tell them about the Messiah. Whew. And to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Does that mean that he lived in unholiness? No, not at all. Matter of fact, he says, not being without the law of God entirely, I was under the law of Christ. We love and holiness. I don't jettison those. But why? Why didn't I live as a Jew among the Gentiles that I might win those outside the law, the Gentiles? My job wasn't to try and convince them to be Jews. Was to convince them to be Christ's. To the weak, I became weak. To the Jewish, those believers who had very specialized scruples, I became weak, just like them. That I might win the weak, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Whew. Now, we're going to have to do that together, folks. As a congregation. What's your scruple? Write it down. What's your top number one scruple? What really bugs you the most about other Christians who aren't being as spiritual as you are? Write it down. And then find out whether or not you have permission to bind their consciences by it. Whew. I told you I was going to offend all of you. Write Paul. It's his sermon. Four admonitions then. First, receive weak and or strong members. Do not form separate groups over such matters. We're required not to. Oh, how we have. The church has suffered grievously under this. Because we just plain haven't listened to what this passage says. Receive weak and or strong members. Do not form separate groups over such matters. Admonition number two. Strong or weak, do not judge. Strong, do not despise. Both of you got to wrestle through that. Both of us have to, on whatever side of the issue we're on. Admonition number three. In every issue, no matter what it is, seek to edify. The question is, how can I promote peace and joy in the Holy Spirit? Not, can I make sure I get my liberty, or can I get somebody else to see it my way? Your main object in life is not to persuade people to your point of view, but to bring them to Christ and to help them grow in Him. And fourthly, think the same thing. Harmonize to the same melody. And the melody is always the same one. Christ glorified. Christ glorified. How do I make Him known? In all of His wonder and splendor and grace and mercy. Now, wouldn't that be a radical church to live in? Where we actually started to accommodate each other, love each other, bump up against each other, and not squeal at each other, and have an agenda with each other. Wow! No other agenda other than seeing each other know Christ more. And trust the Holy Spirit to work in people's lives. And to not look down on weak brothers, you strong ones. And to not judge strong brothers, you weak ones, on your issues. But love one another and edify one another and point each other to Christ. There's a way to live. Now, they'll know that we're Christians by that love, because that doesn't exist anywhere. It can only exist where the Spirit has rule. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these challenges. They are profound. They bring us to places where we are really uncomfortable. There are things we want to bring to bear on others because they are heartfelt convictions that we have. And yet Your Word says that isn't where we can live. We've got to abandon that. And there are others here who, because they've got great liberty, they almost think anybody who's not enjoying their same liberty is sinning. Father, we've got to set that aside as a people together. And as we look at one another and see that these are people who love Christ and honor the Word and want to serve You, that we encourage and pray for and deal with one another accordingly. And that whichever side of the issue of the particular ancillary issue we're on, we stop trying to be the Holy Spirit in their lives and let you do that. Oh, there will be those who, out of severe and desperate conscience before you, wouldn't drink tea, and they'll be in heaven, and I'll live with them for eternity. And there will be those who had much more liberty than I possess right now in many things that I have personal scruples over. And they will be in glory with you. Teach me how to love them and live with them now for your name's sake in all the world. Oh, how you accommodate me and my brothers and sisters here today. May we receive one another as you have received us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.